who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Ghost. Amen. We will sing, dear congregation, from Psalter 408. Shadow. Now read the Holy Law of God, as you can find it, in Exodus 20. This law contains the Ten Commandments that God wrote with His own hand and are operative and enforced throughout the ages. And after we read that law, I will also read to you the summary of the law from Matthew 22. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. Nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew 22, we find there Jesus summarizing what the law is teaching us, particularly in verses 37 to 40. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in the first four commandments, the command comes to us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. In the next six commandments, the thrust of them is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we are all guilty of sinning against all ten of these commandments. And by nature, we never love God above all. We never love our neighbors ourselves. So we need to confess our sin. And we need to seek pardon of God. And the good news of the gospel is that God comes with assurance of pardon to those who come to Him and confess their sin. And one example of that assurance of pardon you can find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that must be our wish for one another and the promise which we must plead as we come also in worship today before God as needy sinners looking to the blood of Christ to wash us clean from all our transgressions against the law. Let's sing in response Psalter 232. Psalter 232, all stanzas. The chapter from which our text will be taken this morning is 1 Timothy 1. We want to read that chapter now together. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hear the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. We will now turn to congregational prayer, in which we will remember Norm Ross, who was in a fairly serious car accident on Friday. He had injuries to his knee and ankle and sternum, and we believe is undergoing surgery this morning in Edmonton. Also, we remember Paul Kirkkonen, who is under hospice care. And we remember also the friends, other friends who are listed with special needs in the bulletin. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Holy, tender, loving, kind, triune God, sovereign and majestic, and worthy to be served and feared and loved and worshipped. We thank thee so much, Lord, for who thou art. We thank thee for thy triune fatherliness, that thou art Father as first person of the Trinity, the eternal Father, who will never forsake the work of thy own hands. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, at the Father's right hand for thy fatherliness in leading thy church and every believer in a fatherly way, providing thy truth and thy word and thy servants. We thank thee that even the prophet Isaiah prophesied of thee that thy name, Lord Jesus, would be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we thank thee, Holy Spirit, for thy fatherly indwelling within us, that thou dost have the patience, the repetitive teaching, the firm discipline, the loving guidance that a wise father shows to his children. We thank thee so much. for thy fatherly faithfulness to us. And we lift up thy name and praise thee for who thou art and all the splendor of thy attributes. O triune God, thou art so perfect, so beautiful, so exalted, so altogether lovely, that we would not change, even if we could, a single iota about thee, as thou hast revealed thyself in thy word. What an adorable, all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient God thou art. And Lord, we pray that this day as we worship thee, we may be filled with thee, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Oh, make them centered upon thee and fill us with the glory and the wonder of thy gospel. Lord, as we look this morning at what the gospel is and this evening and how we can persevere in that gospel, we pray, be with us in speaking. Be with us in worshiping, that every aspect of our worship may serve that end, that we may truly be gospel people, gospelizers, evangelists to others in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our extended, larger families. O Lord God, help us to live by Thee, to live by the Redeemer and the indweller of Thy people. Be Thou our Father and our friend, our best friend, forever and ever. O, our hearts would worship and praise Thee this day for all that Thou art and for all Thy tender mercies over us. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy amazing love in sending Thy Son to the cross of Calvary for sinners such as we are. Lord, the more that we look to the miry clay and the rock from whence we've been hewn, the more amazing Thy love appears to be. We thank Thee, crucified Lord of glory, for going into the horrible pit for us. Yes, for going below us to lift us up and out through Thy substitutionary work. We thank Thee for putting our feet upon Thyself as the Rock of Ages and for establishing our goings in Thee. We would cry out on this Sabbath, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Lord, we also thank Thee as we look back for all the trials that Thou hast called us to endure and enabled us to endure. We confess, wise heavenly physician, that we have needed every sickness and every trial Thou hast sent our way. Forgive us for handling so many of these trials so unchristianly when we first received them. We confess now, Lord, in retrospect, that Thou hast ordered all things well, and Thou hast made all things work together for good. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who maketh no mistakes. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast done too much for us to desert us now. Oh, what an amazing price Thou hast given. What magnitude, what depth there is in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, in Golgotha, where Thou didst pour out Thy soul in sufferings. Oh, Lord, as we heard last night, or yesterday, rather, at the conference, that when trials break in upon the beachheads of our lives, do help us to lay hold of Emmanuel as our suffering Savior. And when stormy trials rage in the midst of the sea of our lives, be Thou our heavenly helmsman to guide us to the desired haven. Oh, help us to experience every day Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. Lord, forgive us all our selfishness, our pride, our unbelief, and our numerous other sins, and enable us to focus this day on Thy Son. And let our lives be oriented toward Thee and toward serving Thee. Let us be both sitting Marys and serving Marthas. Help us to sit at Thy feet, Lord Jesus, to dedicate our lives afresh to Thee this day, and then to go out and engage in service for Thee and Thy cause, exclusively for Thy glory. Make us useful and fruitful, living out our redemption by having the love of Christ constrain us, so that heads, hearts, and hands will all be consecrated wholly and solely to Thee. And do save the lost among us, O God. Remember those who are yet unsaved. Oh, please, show them what they're missing. And this morning, when they hear the gospel explained as simply as possible, Lord, that their needy hearts may feel a void, that they may cry out, this is what I need. Men and brethren, what shall I do? Oh, that they would bow in repentance and faith toward Thee and toward Thy Son, and be saved. Send Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, to do what we cannot do, and to give what we cannot give. And bless this church to that end, with a fresh anointing of Thy Holy Spirit. Bless its pastor, Reverend Overdine, and his wife and family. Work mightily, Lord, through his ministry among this dear people, the wonderful works of God. Be with elders and deacon and prosper their way and grant them to continue to co-labor in unity and that they may be encouraged in the Lord their God. Give, Lord, that this people may be a praying people for their consistory and the consistory for them, that they may be bonded together in one unity. Bless them. Build up this church quantitatively, qualitatively, by Thy great and wonderful work. And give, Lord, so much energy that flows out of loving Thee for Thy gospel grace that this church may continue to be active and even more active in reaching out into the community. And provide, Lord, sufficient workers for each outreach ministry. And give each worker true faith and vibrant zeal so that by the Spirit's grace, we may disciple believers in Christ and evangelize unbelievers for Thy glory. Lord, remember the sick. Strengthen Norm Ross today. Oh, what a blessing, Lord. His life is spared. And we pray that this surgery may be a great success. Guide the hands of the physician and be a wonder-working God and put every fear of his wife and others and this congregation to shame and give full recuperation soon and be merciful to the Ross family. Also to Elida, Lord, with her needs as well. Graciously strengthen her even in this hour. And we pray for Paul Kirkkonen, Lord, be with him in his dire condition. We pray that the day of his death may be far better than the day of his birth, and that as he comes closer to the Jordan, he may see with the eye of faith the open arms of King Jesus to receive him graciously into that land of pearly bliss where there shall be no more death. We lift up also, Lord, Jeanette Miller and Andre Goch and Shelley Woodson in their special needs and pray that Thou wouldst wrap Thy arms around them and let Thy everlasting arms undergird them, be their God and their strength. We pray too for this nation. We pray for the Prime Minister and the governmental leaders. We pray for local governments, provincial governments. We ask, Lord, that there would be a stemming of the tide of the snowballing of liberalism that has gone down the slippery slope of immorality so far also in this land. We grieve that even this week, Lord, in the Calgary Herald, there was an article promoting polygamy. Oh God, what patience Thou dost need for a society like ours. Have mercy upon our land. Do not let Canada self-destruct or United States, but Lord, let the people praise Thee and graciously spare our soldiers, military personnel in various places around the world as they seek to be keepers of peace and seek to wipe out the terrorist activities of the ungodly who are seeking ruination and destruction of innocent lives. Let the gospel penetrate, Lord, the Middle East and the earth's remotest regions. Let truth reign and rule from nation to nation. Remember too, Lord, the tragedy that struck in our own country in Tucson, Arizona, and strengthen all the mourning relatives of those who have been killed by what appears to be a schizophrenic. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon our land. And please, please keep our people and our nation from politicizing what should be a time of repentance and grief and surrender to Thee. We lift up also, Lord, the hundreds of people killed in a mudslide this week in Brazil. We pray for them, their relatives rather, and the nation of Brazil in its dire condition. Oh Lord, remember its new president. We fear the direction she will go as a liberal and the debts that are accumulating also in that land. Please help nations around the world to maintain fiscal responsibility and moral responsibility and spiritual responsibility. Oh, turn the tide of ungodliness and have mercy upon our world. Lord, we wait on Thee. Bless our families. Please let all our children fear the Lord in truth. Give us that joy, Lord, that great joy of the Apostle John. I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in the truth. We have the Reverend Overdine today as he preaches and ministers the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Monarch. Please be near to him and prosper his way and give a wonderful time there as well. Lord, we wait on Thee. Fill this world with the gospel and begin with us, Lord. Begin revival with us and grant to all the seminaries around the world that train men rightly and godly and biblically, we pray, help them, be near to them, and give that many, many thousands, tens of thousands of faithful ambassadors may go out to every country in the globe, bringing biblical, reformed, experiential truth. That Thy kingdom might come, and sinners be saved, and truth fill the earth. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name, with the pardoning of all our sins in the blood of Emmanuel. Amen. Your offering will now be received for the cause and kingdom of God, and afterward we will pray and then sing. Psalter 200, 1, 2, and 3. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee for the freedom to give gifts for Thy cause and Thy kingdom. Please use these gifts for the extension of the gospel and for the upbuilding of this congregation. We pray that our entire lives may be a gift. We tithe our money, Lord, but may we not tithe our lives. May we give all to Thee and cry out, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Bless this offering, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 201, 2, and 3. Congregation, this morning I want to, with God's help, bring you a message on what is the gospel. I hope it will be simple enough for the youngest among us and not too simple for the oldest among us. We want to look particularly at the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. 15 through 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, with God's help, I want to look with you then at this theme, what is the gospel? And we'll look at six things. The first will probably take us at least half of the message this morning. which is the gospel's content. And the rest I'll tell you as we move along. The gospel's content, then, is our first point. Charles Spurgeon used to say, it is good when ministers periodically preach the grand and glorious texts of the Bible. This morning, 1 Timothy 1:15 certainly is such a text. How many thousands of people across the ages have not gleaned great instruction and comfort from this wonderful text? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, worthy to be received by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the gospel. The gospel in the Greek language is the word euangelion. And from that word, you know that the preface, the EU, means good, doesn't it? Good. If you say euthanasia, it means good death. Even though it can often be a bad death, it's wrongly named. If you speak of euphonics, it's good noise. Well, euangelion means good, and then angel means message. And from that we get angel, which is the messenger of God. So, the gospel is good news, a good message. Now, in Bible times, this word gospel was first used just about anyone bringing good news from city to city. In those days, boys and girls, you know, there was no email, there was no Facebook, no texting, no instant messaging, but not even a newspaper. But what happened is people were hired to be runners, and they would run from city to city. And good-sized cities would have on the wall of the city a watchman. And the watchman would see the runner coming. Sometimes Israel is quite flat. There's not too many hills in most parts. Sometimes even miles away. And he would be watching the feet of the runner. Is the runner running rather sluggishly and sort of in a depressed style and his feet close to the ground? Well, he might have bad news. But is the runner kicking up his heels and there seems to be an air about him of joy as he runs and eagerness to bring the message? It's good news. And he would cry out from the watchtower to those around the gates of the city, there were always people around the gates of the city, because the gates of the city is where all the good stuff happened, the big stuff, the important stuff. It's where the elders gathered. It's where decisions were made. It was a beehive of activity. And he would shout out, euangelion! Good news! He could see it from the runner coming. You see, and of course, Paul makes reference to that, doesn't he, in Romans 10:15, when he says, this is what the gospel is like. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news. And ministers who bring it, who preach it, are like runners who come with joy from a far country declaring the good news. And therefore Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. As a boy, I used to always wonder why Paul's talking about the feet of ministers. But you see, this is why. He's referring to these runners, bringing good news, euangelion. Now, throughout the New Testament, this word gospel developed. Jesus spoke of it. The gospel was when Jesus said things like, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or the kingdom of heaven is like that. That was the gospel. It was really Jesus' teaching. But after the gospels were written, and Jesus died and rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit, and the middle wall of partition was broken down between Jew and Gentile. Then, of course, we have the Pauline ministry and the ministry of the other apostles and the letters and so on. And what you find in Paul's letters is that the word gospel now embraces the whole life and the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus and everything about Jesus. Now the gospel is really Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Jesus Christ, Him exalted, Jesus Christ in His teaching, everything about Jesus. And so by the time the canon closed in Revelation, the word gospel had developed to simply mean Jesus, who He is, what He did, and most particularly, that He was the Savior of sinners. And you see, this is what Paul gets to here in our text this morning. This lies at the heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news. Not just good advice, but the good news, because it proclaims a completed salvation. And it's the good news I may bring you this morning by the grace of God. There's a Savior, friends. Some of you are still unsaved, no doubt. And I declare to you this morning, this is a faithful saying. There's a Savior who is able and willing to save the greatest sinner, even the chief sinner, sitting here this morning. Jesus Christ came. You know, what a miracle. Christ Jesus came. The gospel's a miracle. Christ Jesus came. He who created the worlds and the galaxies and the billions and trillions and zillions and whatever else is beyond that, of stars throughout this vast, vast universe. This Creator came to a little footstool, to a drop in the bucket, to a piece of dust on the balances. He came into the world. Into this rebel world, into this sinful world, into this God-defiling world, this God-rejecting world. He came into this rebel world. Did you ever hear of anything like that? He could have just, with the back of his hand, smote the world and destroyed it. He could never have let Adam and Eve walk out of paradise with a blatant and bold and audacious sin against His authority. But Christ Jesus came into the world. We're so used to hearing the gospel. The wonder of it is often lost upon us. But this is a tremendous wonder. He came into the world to do what? To save sinners. What? He didn't come to save devils. They rejected Him. He cast them out once and for all. Why did He come to save sinners? Not because of anything in you or me, friend. Simply by the grace of God. Simply by the pure love of God. And what motivated that love? Love. Love motivated love. There's nothing behind the love of God. There's nothing behind the spring waters. It's the head fountain. It's the pure, unadulterated love of God. For God is love. Christ Jesus came out of amazing, stupendous, overwhelming, ever-flowing, overflowing love as the fountain of love and the fountain of life from the heart of God. He came into the world to save sinners. And that means he had to suffer and die. It means he had to pay the price of sin. That actually means two things. He had to do two things for you that you cannot do and must be done for you if you're going to go to heaven. The first thing is he had to pay for all your sins for you. What a price that was. You know, today if you go to Israel and you come to the place called Golgotha, where they think Jesus died, it's very clean. It's kind of touristy. It's nostalgic. It moves you. I've been there twice. And it brings tears to your eyes. But you know, it was nothing like it was then. It was an ugly place. Atrocious. A despised place. People walk by, wag their heads, the Bible says. And notable, treasonous, criminals, murderers were there. There were skulls laying about. Putrid flesh and bones. And it was an ugly place. And there, the Lord of creation, the spotless Lamb of God, the one before whom the angels cover their faces with their wings and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That Savior took the place on the center cross as if he were the greatest criminal that ever lived. And there he hung, rejected by heaven. His Father, who never turned away from him, turned his back to him, as it were, and forsook him. His disciples, cowered, terrified, fled. The pure-minded women who served him were silent. No one cast an eye upon him and said, "Jesus, we understand." The only one to speak up for him was a despicable thief and murderer. And there he suffered. Poured out his soul, blood drop by blood drop. Dear believer, to pay for your sin. Every nail in his body is your sin. Every thorn in his crown is your sin. Every agony in his soul is your sin. What a wonder. Christ Jesus came into the world, not just, but to save sinners. To pay for their sin? Who can understand it? Truly, this is gospel. This is good news. This is euangelion. But also, secondly, he had to come. Not just to pay for sin, but to bring in perfect obedience. Because if you didn't obey God perfectly, you see, you could never enter to heaven. See, it's one thing to have all your sins, like a dirty slate, with all your sins, to have that all wiped away, and to become neutral, to have a clean slate. It's another thing to have written on that slate positive things. You see, if Adam had not fallen and he had continued in perfect obedience, he could have inherited eternal life in the end with a track record of perfect obedience. So we don't only need our sins forgiven, we also need a right to eternal life. And that right to eternal life can only come through perfect obedience to that very law we read this morning. That is to say, someone must come in our place, or we must do it ourselves. But of course, that's impossible because we have a bad heart and a bad track record. So someone must come in our place, someone who's really man, but also someone who's very God, so there can be infinite value to satisfy an infinitely offended God, who perfectly obeys the law, who does Matthew 22:37-40, who loves God above all his whole lifetime and his neighbors himself. And that's exactly what Jesus did for 33 years. He fully obeyed the law and he paid for sin. His full obedience to the law, theologians call his active obedience, he actively was going out to do it. His payment for sin, theologians call his passive obedience, because he didn't respond back and fight against it. It was passive. And through that active and that passive obedience, God can now have his justice satisfied, because Jesus didn't have to do that for himself. But when that active and passive obedience is imputed to a sinner, reckoned to a sinner's account, like you and me, when we, by grace, believe the gospel and trust in Christ alone, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are saved. And God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So that, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, in that perfect obedience of Jesus, it is as if we have never sinned. But as if we accomplished all that obedience that Jesus accomplished for us. I want you to turn with me to one text. 2 Corinthians 5. Please turn with me. This is very, very important. 2 Corinthians 5. Here you have, in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say. Look at the last verse. And let me read it slowly to you. I want you to grasp this. Verse 21. For he, that's God, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That is, Jesus knew no sin. You see, this is why Luther rather audaciously said that Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived, even though he never sinned. What he meant by that, of course, was not that Jesus sinned, but that Jesus bore more sin than anyone else who ever lived. Because he was representing all the elect of all ages. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that what? So that we, for a believer, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, let me picture this for you. Just as David sat on his throne and he looked at poor Mephibosheth, who came in front of him and fell on his face, and he was handicapped, but he deserved to die, of course, because he had the blood of Saul running through his veins, and every king that came on the throne, basically, if there's a new bloodline, he would kill all the old bloodline. So there was no threat to his kingship. So Mephibosheth expects to die. But what does David do? David looks at Mephibosheth, and it's as if David sees Jonathan in front of Mephibosheth. And he says, fear not, Mephibosheth, because Jonathan, your father, I made a covenant with him. I promised to show mercy to his seed. And Mephibosheth, instead of killing you, you're going to eat bread at my table always. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do everything for you. And Mephibosheth must have said, what? In fact, the Bible says he said, who am I that thou shouldst have such mercy and such a dead dog as I am? He was astonished. And you see, that's what happens when God the Father looks down upon a sinner who expects to die, because if you see who you are and what you deserve to be, I mean, really, what chance do you have with a holy God? You're just a wretched sinner. But when God looks down and he sees that sinner, it's as if he sees Jesus Christ, the greater Jonathan. And he says, fear not, sinner, as you repent and you trust in me. There's this Savior. I've made a covenant with him, my own son. And you will eat bread at my table always. I will take care of your every need. I will save you. It's as if you've never sinned, because he's taken your place in every way. That's the gospel. So God has every right to take us and destroy us, to lay a hand of curse upon us because we're sinners. But instead, he takes that hand of cursing and he puts it on his son. And the hand of blessing which his son deserves, he crosses over like Jacob did with the sons of Joseph. And he blesses us with Jesus' obedience. This is what we call substitutionary obedience. Jesus takes our hell and gives us His heaven. He takes our curse and He gives us His holiness. He takes our just desert and He gives us open gates of paradise. This is the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, how wonderful, this gospel is. May I ask you this morning, has the good news, the Evangelion, has it ever become Evangelion to you? Have you ever become a sinner before God and needed this gospel? Have you ever seen your total depravity? Have you ever said, this is me. This is me. Sinner. That's my real name. That's all I am. Or do you say, well, I'm not so sure I'm totally depraved. That sounds pretty awful. Well, it is pretty awful. But you are totally depraved in and of yourself. But maybe you misunderstand total depravity. Some people think total depravity means you're always as bad as you can be all the time. But that's not true. Basically, what total depravity means is this, that when God looks upon you, every part of you, He sees stained with sin. You are totally, every part of you, depraved. Your mind, your will, your affections, your heart. There's not a single part you can extract from yourself and lay before God and say, now that part is perfect. That part truly loves God above all my neighbors, myself, and obeys the law. No part. Total depravity means that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to you. And the pollution of Adam's sin is passed on to you from your parents. And you're born sinner. And that's why your mom and your dad, boys and girls, never have to teach you how to sin. It comes natural to you. They don't have to teach you how to say the word my and mine. Do they? You learn that all by yourself. They don't have to teach you how to be selfish, how to be proud. We're sinners by nature. Because of our original sin. Martin Luther said, original sin is like our beard. He said, we shave in the morning. We think, now it's gone. The next day, there it is again. It's always popping out in actual sins. You see, every actual sin you commit, every day, has that original sin root, like your beard. And you can't get rid of it. So total depravity doesn't mean we're like animals. It doesn't even mean we're like devils. It doesn't mean we're always as bad as we can possibly be. But it means every part of us is alienated from God. And sin, therefore, lords itself over our lives. By nature, we are slaves of sin. Slaveaholics of sin. Sinaholics. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his slaves or servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, the unbeliever is a slave to sin. The believer, and to the devil, and the believer is a slave to God and to righteousness, a willing slave, a willing servant to Jesus Christ. And so, every person is a servant, is a slave to one master or the other. And my friend, if you're not born again today, I say to you in love, you are a slave. To your own desires, to your own lordship, to your own little world, to Satan, to sin. You must be born again. You must come to repentance and faith. You're in the grip of sin. You're a sinaholic. And the wages of sin are death. If you keep going this way, if you don't receive the gospel by repentance and faith, you'll destroy yourself forever. The wages of sin is death. Sin has a harvest. Sin has a harvest. And that harvest is a dreadful place. Ultimately, we call death and we call hell. And therefore, you have a desperate need to respond to the free offer of Jesus Christ, to invite you to come even this morning, just as you are with all your sins, to Him, just as He is with all His righteousness. This is the only way to be saved. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't know what you know about the wrath of God, but if you know anything about it, you don't want that abiding on you. But that's what happens when you don't believe in the Son of God. That's the gospel's content. Second thing I want to talk to you about this morning is the gospel's reliability. The gospel's reliability. You can trust this gospel. This is a faithful saying, says our text. A faithful saying. Now, you need to know that in the Greek language, when you have a sentence, word order is not that important in terms of grammar. What do you learn in English class? Well, you learn that first comes a noun, then comes a verb, then comes a direct up. You know, we have an order in our language. Greek can say, it can say the dog jumped over the fence, but it can say fence jumped over, you know, fence dog jumped over the. It can do anything it wants in terms of word order. And the tendency in the Greek language is to take the important word that they want to emphasize and to throw it to the front of the sentence. And so in this text, what Paul does is he puts this reliability right in the front. He begins the text saying, faithful is the same. I want you to know, Timothy. Don't be shy as you preach. Be bold, Timothy, because this is reliable. This gospel is true. This gospel is like a granite rock. This gospel is unshakable. This is faithful. This is always true. Now, why is that so important? Well, to convict our unbelieving hearts. Paul says this. So that we don't have the shadow of a doubt. This is always true, boys and girls, teenagers, middle-aged people, seniors among us, for young and old, in all ages, there's never been anyone who by the grace of God has received this gospel and not found this to be true in the whole history of mankind. And you're not going to be the first one. That's why Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, ever. Because this is a faithful saying. Now, there's five times Paul uses this expression in the Bible. This is a faithful saying. And it was a common expression in that day, actually. It was much like saying today, as sure as there's a sun in the sky, this is true. What you mean to say when you say something like that is, it's absolutely true. And so what Paul is saying to us this morning is this gospel, which I've just explained to you, is inevitably always true so that our unbelieving hearts never have to doubt it, but also so that those who are groaning under sin don't ever have to ask the question, but did he really come for me? Or is it really possible for me? This gospel itself in its reliability is your warrant. Dear friend, to come to this Christ just as you are and to cast your sins upon him. And the best proof we have of the reliability of this gospel is that bleeding Emmanuel that I just tried to preach to you about moments ago on the cross of Calvary, who cries out with his open arms on the cross and now sitting at the right hand of God, sinner, come to me. Come to Calvary's cross. Come see my blood from my back, from my side, from my head, from my hands, from my feet, from my heart. Come to me. I will never desert you. This is a faithful saying. So that's the second thing, the gospel's reliability. The third thing is the gospel's scope. The gospel's scope. Notice what it says. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't just say Jews. This is a big thing. This is a really big thing in New Testament times. That it's also for the Gentiles. And we know, of course, in Jesus' own day, it was for the prostitutes, it was for the harlots, it was for Pharisees, if they would just break their self-righteousness and so on. So what you see here in this word all acceptation and this scope of world is that there is a universal scope to the gospel. The gospel is intended for the whole world. That's why when people ask me about our seminary and they say, well, what's your goal? What's your vision? I say, well, it's quite simple. I want to see Reformed, biblical, experiential Christianity, the truth of the Bible. I want to see that in every country on the globe. And I want to train men from every country on the globe and send them back to their country to proclaim this wonderful gospel. Because the whole world needs this gospel. Now, listen how Paul puts it. It's amazing. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted of all. Now, it's so sad that Arminians have hijacked this word acceptation, accepted. But today, when you hear the word, I accepted Jesus, most of the time it's said by an Arminian because he accepted Jesus, he thinks in his own strength. And of course, you can never accept Jesus in your own strength because you're a sinner. But there is such a thing as a wholehearted surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in you that accepts the gospel conditions and receives them. And this acceptance, therefore, is not just a shallow, oh, I make a decision. You agree you're a sinner? Yes, I agree I'm a sinner. Okay, you need a Savior? Yes, I need a Savior. Okay, accept it. Well, I don't feel any different. I accept him. Okay, well, don't worry about it. You're assured now. Be assured. You don't feel anything, but that's okay. I assure you, you're now a Christian. And on they go. And like one book I read recently said, it shouldn't take you more than 7 minutes to convert someone. Oh, this is nonsense. Conversion is a life transformation. It's no shallow thing. But the real meaning of the word accept is a life transformation. If you accept the gospel in truth, it means something has to be given to you first. You can't accept something if it's not given to you. In the gospel, God offers his Son and gives sinners faith to believe on him so that we as sinners might accept and receive and embrace and close with, as the Puritan said it, the Father's unspeakable gift. So what is this acceptance? This acceptance is total surrender at the feet of this Savior as a hell-worthy, poor, needy sinner. Responding to the invitation? Well, yes, stronger. Responding to the command? Well, yes, even stronger. Responding to the demand? Yes, of the gospel. The gospel demands us to repent and to believe. The Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, it's a dreadful thing not to surrender to the gospel, not to truly accept God's Christ and his gospel. Peter trembled at the thought. He said, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? My friend, if you're not a believer, you see, what will bring you into hell in the end is, strictly speaking, not your whole litany of sins of your entire lifetime. What will bring you into hell in the end is your unbelief, your refusal to repent, your refusal to respond to this gospel offer, this gospel demand, this gospel command, this gospel
invitation. So your unbelief is a serious act of disobedience to your Creator. It's a dangerous thing to be an unsaved sinner and to continue to refuse to believe the gospel. Now, the fourth thing is the gospel's personalness. Did you notice these words? Of whom I am chief. That was Paul's own experience. The gospel is personal. No one else can be saved for you. You have got to bow. You have got to repent. You have got to believe. It has to happen inside of you by the grace of the Holy Spirit. No one else can do it for you. It won't help you. If you have a God-fearing father, God-fearing mother, grandparents, it's got to be personal, of whom I am chief. And you see, when God converts a sinner, everyone feels like he's the chief sinner. Not because you've gone out and, you know, murdered or robbed banks, but because you look at yourself and you say, how could it be? I mean, I was 14 when I was converted. And when I was 13, I had resolved in my own mind. Well, this is what I resolved. I was brought up in this world, one of the top 10 strictest children in all the entire world. I figured it out. I belonged to the most conservative denomination in the whole world. And I thought Kalamazoo, Michigan was the most conservative church in the whole world. In the denomination, I found out later that's not true. And I thought my dad was the most conservative in the church. So I allowed for maybe a couple other people somewhere in the world I didn't know. But I said, I'm in the top 10, certainly. I mean, I'm a really oppressed kid. And when God began to work in me, I just flipped right around. And I said, I'm one of the most 10 privileged children in all the world. I've got the most wonderful Father who cares for my soul. I've got the most wonderful church. I've got the most wonderful gospel. How could I have given 14 years of my life to the devil? And people were saying to me, oh, so wonderful you're converted when you're young. I said, young? Young? I'd wasted 14 years of my life. That's not young. And it really bothered me. I threw away 14 years. You see, I became the chief sinner. And I thought, really, for several months, I thought I was a reprobate. I thought, you know what? No one has had such privileges as I've had in the whole world. I rejected them. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of debtors. Andrew Bonar once said, I can never say I've been convicted that I was a chief of sinners because I lived an outwardly decent life all my life. But I can say I was a chief of debtors because God has given more to me than to anyone else. You see, that's how a person feels. Doesn't matter how you come to it, but you've got to feel this thing, you see, that I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. But the beautiful thing, is that even for chief sinners, this is worthy to be received of all. John Bunyan said, you know why Paul could write this in 1 Timothy 15, of whom I am chief? Because he didn't know the heart of John Bunyan. Because I'm really the chief. You see, the gospel is personal, personal, personal. You have a personal encounter with the living God. Now, don't get hung up on this thing. Well, I don't know for sure if I'm ever the chief sinner, therefore I cannot receive grace until I become the chief sinner. No, what you need enough conviction of sin to teach you that you can't live without a Savior. Someone came to John Owen once and said this, how much conviction do I need to really come to Christ? And Owen said, just enough to know you need a Savior. And once you know you need a Savior and you fly to Him and you find your life in Him, He'll teach you more about your sin afterward. And you'll become more and more a chief sinner. Paul wrote this after he was converted. Of whom I am chief. He didn't say of whom I once was chief. I am. That's what Romans 7 is all about. So, the gospel has to become personal to us. And then, fifthly, there is the gospel's patience. The gospel's patience. Notice verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all patience. He uses the word long-suffering. It means patience.
all patience for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I don't know if you've ever read this verse carefully, but this is absolutely stunningly beautiful. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, I want you to know before I die, you know, he wrote these epistles of Timothy just before he died. He's hanging on the baton to Timothy, saying, Timothy, carry on. I want you to know, Timothy, just before I die, that God set me as a pattern. I'm such a wretch. I was a persecutor. As he says a few verses before, I was a persecutor of the Christian church. God set me as a pattern, as a trophy of grace, so that his grace might sparkle through my life and be a pattern for people who would believe to the end of the world. They could look at me and say, wow, if Paul can be saved, I can be saved. So what Paul is saying is something like this. You walk into a jeweler's shop and you see these bright diamonds, and they are even brighter because of the black backdrop, aren't they? And he's saying, God made me to be like that diamond. His grace is shining the more illustriously in my life because my life is all like a black background. And against that black background, I was going out persecuting the church. Against that black background, God snatched me as a brand from the burning. And God made me a trophy of grace so that I became a pattern of how his grace works, such that no one ever, ever, ever has to despair of being saved. This is the gospel's patience. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? I'm a pattern, Paul says. A pattern. And you know what? When God saves you, you'll feel that way too, don't you? Don't you feel that way? If God can save me, man, he can save anyone. You ever say that? And then finally, we have here the gospel's doxology. Paul is so overwhelmed. You can picture him as he's writing, can't you? He's writing. He comes to verse 15. He opens up the gospel. His soul is melting in him. And then he thinks about how he's a pattern. He's overwhelmed. And he gives all the glory to God for the gospel. Now unto him, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. His heart just burst, you see. Grateful love is like fire in his bones. If he tried to keep it in, he'd burn up. It's like he's saying with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The King eternal, immortal, invisible. You see, the gulf between God and me is bridged. It's bridged by grace. It's bridged by God's tremendous gift in his own Son. And the only fitting response is doxology. The only fitting response is praise. This king has pardoned rebels. And he'll never lose his kingdom. He's a king eternal. He'll never abdicate his throne. He'll never cease to reign. He'll never die. He's immortal. He can give life to dead souls. He's invisible. And yet the Holy Spirit gives us eyes of faith to see him and hearts to trust in him and to rest on this invisible God. He's the only God there is, the only wise God. All the gods of the nations are nothing, but our God is King. He alone is worthy of honor and glory. Paul bursts into worship. Evangelion produces doxology. Let me close with one short application. 35 years Paul lived in sin. 20 years after that Damascus journey, he wrote the words of our text. Is there some middle-aged person here tonight, this morning rather, some woman here, some man, who's had enough of sin? Maybe some teenager. Is it not time for you to end your miserable existence, your empty life, and really begin to live?
a doxological life, a life of praise and glory. Turn to the Lord and repent and believe the gospel. And don't rest until you too can say, reliable, faithful is the same, and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 87. Psalter 87. Jehovah from his throne on high, and what follows, 87. Glorious and beautiful God, we thank you so much for the gospel. Oh Lord, where would we be without the blood of Christ? We'd be in the bottom of the bottomless pit. Oh, help us to leave this place this morning, crying out, what a Savior. What a gospel, euangelion. Help us live this gospel. Help us to love this gospel. Help us to be a pattern of this gospel. Help us to enjoy this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. 431, 3 through 6.
Thank you.
Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Now sing the doxology 377, 1 and 2.